The book of Ezra has sort of been highlighting some of the events in Israel's history, really relating to God's judgment on the nation, both the northern and southern kingdom, for their unfaithfulness, as both the northern 10 tribes and then the southern 2 tribes were carried into captivity. The Assyrians being God's instrument of judgment for the northern 10 tribes, and Babylon being his instrument of judgment for the southern 2 tribes. The book of Ezra is about the restoration of the Jews back to the land following the Babylonian captivity. And as such, it primarily would entail the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Doesn't mean there weren't others that may have come back, but that's the focal point in this restoration. And the book of Ezra is about God's faithfulness to the people that he had called to himself. Remember, the nation Israel as a nation has been chosen of God. That does not mean that every individual within the nation was elect regarding salvation. But all these Jews were part of the physical nation God had chosen for himself. In that chosen nation, there are individuals chosen to salvation, and it's those in whom the promises of God and his covenant relationship will be fully realized. Chapter 1 of Ezra gave a summary of the background for the return, and then chapter 2 gave some of the people that were returning. In chapter 1, the first verse gives 2 foundational matters. Let me read the first verse of Ezra, chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, basically, he says, the God of heaven has appointed him to see that the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. And in this first verse, there's 2 foundational issues stressed. Number 1, God is faithful, and the return from captivity is the result of God fulfilling his word to Jeremiah. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So we are reminded of God's faithfulness. He always honors his word. And Jeremiah had prophesied a 70-year captivity. And now as we come to the end of the 70 years, we find the return taking place. And secondly, God is not only faithful, but he is sovereign. And that's seen, he even uses a pagan king like Cyrus to accomplish his will and to act on behalf of his people to restore them to the land and to be involved in the restoration of their temple. Following Cyrus's conquering of Babylon, Cyrus, king of the Persians, conquers Babylon. And the kingdom of the Babylonians is replaced by the kingdom of the Persians, Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus is king. When he conquers Babylon, then he issues the decree that the Jews can return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And chapter 1 gives you the provisions that were made materially for that as well. And as I mentioned, chapter 2 gives an extended list of the various groups that made up the returning number. And while that list doesn't have the same significance to us personally, because we don't look there and see, well, that's my family, that's where I fit into this, the line of physical Jews, it does demonstrate the essential connection that is there with the physical descendants of Abraham and the promises God has made regarding the physical land of Palestine. And so he is returning and restoring his people to a land that he has promised to them. The returning number was around 50,000 in chapter 2, verses 64 and 65. Many chose not to return. But verse 5 of chapter 1 said that the Spirit of God had stirred up the spirit of some to return. The others who didn't return join in helping to make material provision for the 50,000 returning so that they could return and do the work necessary to restore the temple. So chapter 2 closed with the financial provisions that were made regarding the return and what would take place for the rebuilding of the temple. Chapter 3, we have construction beginning on the temple to rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed, burned down. And so now they've returned and they're ready to rebuild the temple. And the first 6 verses talk about the altar and the sacrifices. The altar is the focal point of Israel's worship. You know, Jerusalem is the city, the main city for the nation. The temple in Jerusalem is the focal point of their religious activity and worship. And the temple has the altar, and it's at the altar in the temple where the heart of Israel's religious responsibilities take place, where sacrifice is offered. So this is the starting point. They start at the main place, if you will, at the center. We're going to rebuild the altar, reinstitute the sacrifices, then move out from there to build the temple, and then move out from there with Nehemiah and rebuild the walls of the city. First 3 verses give some timing here. It occurred in the 7th month, which was their month Tishri, which corresponds to our September, October, when they were going to do the building. We can tell the month, but we're not quite sure of the year. We're talking a year or two in here that most are agreeing. We know that Cyrus gave the decree in 538 B.C. You know, it helps, as we've mentioned, even our study of Acts, if you have something from secular history where a record has been kept regarding events, then it helps to tie down dates. The decree from Cyrus can be dated in 538 B.C. Then you have to estimate how much time did it take to get 50,000 people ready and gather everything. Some say it would have taken, they estimate a year. Some estimate 2 years. So if you read commentaries, writers, some say that it was 537 when they returned. Some say 536 B.C., but you get an idea of the period of time we're in. Month of Tishri is an important month in Israel's religious life and civil life. Their New Year's, their civil calendar, is in the on the first day of Tishri. Leviticus 23:24 talks about that. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in Leviticus 23:27. Happens in this month. You have the Feast of Tabernacles following that, which also occurs in this month. So as they gather together, this is a significant month as regarding Israel's responsibilities before the Lord. 3 things characterize Israel as they prepare to begin work on their altar. Number 1, there is unity. Chapter 3, the end of verse 1 says, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So you have a people who are united here. And they're joined together as one here in Jerusalem. They are characterized by obedience. End of verse 2 talks about the building of the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You see, they wanted to begin again and get right to the heart of the matter, those things which are important to their relationship to the Lord. So they want to obey what Moses has written. And then unity, obedience, and then verse 3 says they're afraid, fear. They were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. They set the altar on its foundations, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. Now, you know, there's a connection here. They're going to build the altar according to the instruction of Moses. So they set the altar on its foundations, for they were terrified. because of the peoples of the lands. You can imagine the people that have been living in this land now for many years are not excited to have the former owners come back. And now they are going to set up their religious system, and then, you know, you have problems. You already have 50,000 people moving back. That will result in more and so on. I look back in Exodus chapter 29. And it's toward the end of this chapter, as we're talking about sacrifices in this chapter. Talks of verse 41, the lamb that would be offered and so on. Verse 42, the continual burnt offering as he develops it here. And then verse 43, I will meet there with the sons of Israel. It shall be consecrated by my glory. So I think that's the connection. They're terrified of the people, so they want to what? Quickly as possible, restore the place where they meet with their God. And his presence will be manifested. His blessing, his protection will be theirs. They're obeying what Moses has written. They're doing this in the face of their fear of the people. So they put the altar on its foundations, and that would indicate that they are building on the previous site. The temple, the altar had been destroyed, had been burned down, but the foundations are still there. So they return to the same site, to the same place, and this would be the place where David, at the end of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 24, 25, had built an altar. And now you have the altar being set up again. The burnt offerings that are to be offered in verse 3 of Ezra 3, they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. These burnt offerings, which are consumed on the altar, indicate their consecration and devotion to the Lord. So, again, you have a highlight here, if you will. As Israel is surrounded by hostile people, they've returned to their land, but in one sense, it's a strange land. They've been out of here. For going on 70 years, they have a desire to restore their relationship with the Lord in the place that God has appointed for them, and they are committing themselves to Him. These would be the first sacrifices offered here in about 50 years. We're at about 536. In 586, we had the final deportation. Remember, there was a series, 605, 597, 586, of the Babylonians deporting them. With the final deportation and the destruction of the temple in 586. Now we're at 536, so these would be the first sacrifices offered here in 50 years. Then they begin to follow on with what Moses had said, and the Feast of Booths is observed. But at this time, all they have is the altar. They don't have the temple itself. Verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So you see, they have built the altar on its foundation, but they haven't reconstructed the temple. That's going to be a much more major job. That's going to be interrupted for a number of years and so on. But they do have the altar where they can focus their sacrifices. The temple construction takes place in verses 7 to 13. As they get underway with this, we're down about 536, 535. Now, as we move along here, the first deportation, which marks the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, occurs in 605. And so we have a period of 70 years. And we have the temple being rebuilt, verse 8. In the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the rest of their brothers, the priests, the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work on the house of the Lord. So the rebuilding of the temple, and we really mark the official ending, if you will, of the Babylonian captivity, and that Israel's back now in the land, represented in these 50,000 people, and construction is underway on the temple again. Now, obviously, Israel is still dominated by a foreign power, but the Babylonian captivity is officially over. down in verse 11, as they've laid the foundation of the temple in verse 10, you have the priest in their apparel and the trumpets and the Levites and all together. It's a time of great celebration. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Their celebration here, saying, "For he is good," in verse 11, "his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." A statement from Psalm 136, verse 1. It was also used at the dedication of the first temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And Jeremiah had spoken of this taking place in his prophecy in Jeremiah 33:11. A time of God honoring his word and God being praised for his faithfulness. But there is a mixture here. In verse 12, you have some of the old timers in tears, while at the end of verse 12, many are shouting for joy. And you can't distinguish the shout of joy from the sound of weeping. Well, you have the old timers who can go back 50, 55 years. So you've got the older people here. They can remember the glory of the former temple. And they look and see what's going on and the rubble and, if you will, what to them looks like a feeble start. And they realize this isn't going to approach the glory of the temple that we once had. I remember the glory of the temple that was here before the Babylonian destruction. And we don't have anything. And they're overwhelmed with sorrow as they compare the two. But then you have the younger people, 50 years go by. You have a generation raised up who don't remember the old temple. And they are just so excited. Look what the Lord has done. We've got the altar and the temple is being rebuilt. And this is wonderful. And so you have the mixture. And you know, both are true. This temple won't have the glory of the previous temple, but it is a time of celebrating the faithfulness of God. And you know, I can say this as somebody who's getting to 60. Good reminder for us not to live in the past. God is at work on this occasion. This is the hand of God. And his blessing is upon them. His provision has been made for them. This is a cause of celebration and rejoicing. And we don't want to live our lives in the past. We don't want to forget the lessons of the past. We don't want to miss the blessings of the future, because we can always see today's blessings aren't as great as the blessings that we had back when. What God is doing today is not like what God did back then. Maybe God did work in some greater ways back then. Does that diminish the significance of his work today? Is God any less at work now? Is it not his hand that moved Cyrus to give an edict to send the Jews back? Was it not God who moved certain of the Jews to make the return? Was it his gracious work to make provision for them? What a shame to miss the present blessing of God because they're weeping over what it was like 50 years ago. So there is this mixture going on. And like I say, that's not to say there wasn't truth in the weeping of the old timers. This temple will not be like the one that was destroyed in glory and splendor. But you can't go back and live 50, 60 years ago. We live today and appreciate God's gracious work today and what he is doing. Oh, here we are. And the work is underway. You know, it's almost like the book of Acts. Not almost like the book of Acts. It is like the book of Acts in that as soon as God is working, what happens? The devil goes to work. So chapter 4 is about opposition. You know, if it wasn't difficult enough to make the return after so many years and uproot your family again, and the old timers come back, young people who have never, don't have any memories of this time, who were born in captivity, back, and you come back to a city that's ruins. Have the work. Now you have opposition developing. So first five verses talk about the opposition that took place during the reign of Cyrus. Now the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they come to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We've been sacrificing him to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." What you have is people that would be a little north of Jerusalem in Samaria, in that region. And these are people that had been settled in the land, and now you have a mixture. Remember the Assyrians, they deported the Jews out of the land and brought foreign people in to settle the land. So that's what they're saying here. We have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon. And you have people here who are a mixture of Jews, the poorest of the Jews who've been left in the land, and foreigners. And over time, there are intermarrying, and these are the people who will be the Samaritans. 2 Kings 17. We touched on this earlier as we looked at the exile. In 2 Kings chapter 17, just want to see what happens here in verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, and what has happened is he's carried anybody of significance out of the land and brought foreigners in, but the Lord has sent the wild beast among them, and they say, well, we're not honoring the God of the land. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria. It says the lions have been sent by the God who is upset. And so the king of Assyria, verse 27, commanded, saying, take one of the priests whom you carried away into exile and send him back. And what you're really going to do is we'll honor the God of that land. And what you end up with, the end of verse 27, let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests came to Samaria, lived at Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. But you know, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the high places. So what you have now is a mixture taking place. Here's what the God of Israel required, but that doesn't mean they don't go on and worship the other gods. And so you have a mixture of religions occurring, and the corrupting, if you will, of the worship of the living God. Verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods, professing allegiance to the Lord, but serving themselves, and so on. Verse 34, to this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. Well, they're going through the motions of professing allegiance to the God of Israel, but they're going about doing those things which are contrary to his will. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or their ordinances or the law, the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob. Now to verse 35, God had commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them or sacrifice to them, but you only worship the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, and so on. Well, these are the people now you have back in over in Ezra chapter 4. Who are saying in verse 2, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But these are the people that had this mixture of trying to incorporate the worship of the God of Israel with the worship of the other gods they served. You know, at first this might seem like a great opportunity. Look, we're here to build. There are people around that could be troubled. Now they're offering their services. How can we do this? You know, today our first thought is we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to drive them away. So there's got to be a way that maybe we can work together. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua say, verse 3, you have nothing in common with us. I mean, how are you going to compromise here when your initial response is, no, you're wrong. We don't have anything in common. You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. Let me write out, you don't worship our God. Now in verse 2, they said, we seek your God. We have been sacrificing to him. But the leaders of Israel say, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel. They realize it would be totally ruinous for them to join hands in building the house of the Lord. That would corrupt them and destroy them. You get an idea of how sincere these people of the land were when you read verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them from building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. If we can't corrupt you by joining with you, then we'll do all we can to oppose you and destroy you. One way or the other, the devil is going to get his work done. We'll try it by being your friend. Let's compromise. Let's work together. We worship the same God. We've been sacrificing to the same God. It would be a privilege for us to help you build that temple. But you don't worship the same God. One of the things that led to the corruption of Israel and resulted in the Babylonian captivity. I mean, this corruption that took place. So they do draw a line, but there's a price to be paid. We're looking always for ways to compromise because we don't want to pay the price of not compromising. I mean, if you're not going to work with us, then we're against you. But that's where it is. Now, when they says they hired counselors against them in verse 5, what they do, they hire their representatives, their attorneys, to go to the king. They're going to the king's court and they're bringing charges against the Jews back in Jerusalem. So that the king, who is removed from the area, obviously, over in Babylon or that region, and he's getting these reports and accusations, and these people are saying, we don't have any interest in this except your interest, king. So on. And this will go on from the time of Cyrus, about 536, to the time of Darius, down at 486. And you see, we've got a period of years here where this opposition will take place. And what is going to happen in verses 6 to 23, you're going to see how this opposition continued down through the years. And then we'll come to verse 24, and we really pick up back then. So you could go from verse 5 to verse 24. But verses 6 to 23 carry you ahead in the history to show how this opposition continued on down, and then we'll go back and pick up the thread. So this opposition that began in the days of Cyrus, verse 5, continued even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So he goes on in verse 6 to talk about now in the reign of Ahasuerus. And just to show how this opposition did continue, and it was relentless. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, they wrote an accusation. So you see what they do. They've hired counselors against the Jews. So they write letters. These counselors, their attorneys, if I can use that expression, take the letters, these charges, formal charges, to the king's court, trying to tie up the Jews in court, if you will, and turning the authorities against them. Ahasuerus is also known as Xerxes, and we'll mention him because it's during his reign that the events of the book of Esther take place. If you read the book of Esther, you become somewhat familiar with what's going on in these days. This is going to go on long after the temple's completed. So we're going to get the temple done, but the enemies just won't stop. And they will continue their attacks. 30 years after the temple is done, these events take place. So you see, they don't give up and they continue to be trouble. Verses 7 to 23 talk about that trouble. They accuse them of rebuilding the walls in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, let it be known to the king, the Jews who came up from you and to Jerusalem, they're building the rebellious and evil city. And let it be known to the king, if the city is rebuilt, the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toil. It will damage the revenue of the king. You know, we don't have anything in this for ourselves. We're just concerned. We don't want you to lose any income, king. Now, you know how much they care about the taxes the king's getting. But the king cares. So their charge is what the king would respond to. And their charges are effective down in verses 21 to 23. He issues a decree, stop the work. And it can't be resumed until I issue another decree. By God's grace, this same decree will issue another, this same king will issue another decree in 444 BC, and Nehemiah will undertake to rebuild the walls of the city. We get an idea of how the opposition. Then you come to verse 24. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we've gotten back in time. We've just glanced in verses 6 to 23 about events that will carry us down into the 400s, 486 and so on. Now we go back to the second year of Darius. We're back at 520 in verse 24. We've gotten a brief overview of this opposition, and it continues on and on. Now let's go back to where we were at the end of verse 5. Pick up, and the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceases, and you'll have these kind of intervals, if you will, that take place. There'll be a break in the work on the temple for 15 years. They stop the work. And chapter 5 will open up. We're not going into chapter 5. But the Lord will send the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Through their ministry, the people will be stirred up to complete the work on the temple. What has happened here, as God has undertaken on behalf of his people, and the enemies of the Lord and his work have arisen to do whatever they can to stop the work that God has undertaken. A few lessons and we're done from these two chapters. A couple of simple things I think that are good to keep in mind. In chapter 3, verse 1, God's people gathered together as one man. You know, there is to be unity among God's people in the work of God. We are to be maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as God's people today. And here you see the people gathered together in unity. God's work in verse 2 is to be done according to God's word. That'll come back here now and pull ideas on what to do. They go to the word of God and find out, in their case, what Moses instructed them to do. So God's work should be done in accord with God's word. Verse 3, they were terrified because of the people. God's work must be done even in the face of intimidating circumstances. You know, they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. I can't help but think when I read a verse like that of Paul telling the Corinthians, I was with you in much fear and trembling. You know what the people do here? They continue to do the work in the face of terrifying opposition. What Paul did, he did the work of the Lord even when he was afraid. Even when the circumstances were somewhat unnerving. And so God's work must be done in the face of intimidating circumstances. In that context, you know, they're going to rebuild the altar because they recognize their dependence upon the Lord in light of the enemies that they have, and we need to be constantly recognizing our dependence upon the Lord. And nothing is too great for the Lord. So I don't need to spend too much time on my weaknesses, my inabilities, my shortcomings. I want to have a realistic view of what God has called me to do and gifted me to do. But my focus is on Him and His sufficiency for me to do what He has called me to do. In setting up the altar, they're acknowledging God has promised, if you will, to be with them. Their sacrifices acknowledge the relationship that they have with God. And He is the God whose glory will be their protection. In verse 11, they are praising God for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. You know, we ought to join together in always seeing God's grace and God's goodness and what is going on. Well, we are to be a people giving thanks all the time. We offer the calves of our lips, a sacrifice of our lips in praise to God, praising Him for His goodness, His faithfulness, His kindness to us, even as Israel did on that occasion. As I mentioned in verses 12 and 13, we need to be appreciating what God is doing today. We want to learn from the past, but I don't want to live in the past. Whatever the former glories were, praise God for the former glories. But this is today. I want to focus on what God is doing today. It's true in my life personally. It's true in the life and ministry of this church. And as I get older, I don't want to live my life talking about what God did then and how glorious it was then and how God worked in my life then. What about today? Is this a different God today than was then? A God of less power today? A God of less glory today? And even if the glory of the past was greater in some ways, the God of glory today is just as great. And so we need to be glorying in His glory and appreciating what He is doing today. You come into chapter 4, you're just reminded no work of God is without opposition. There is no work of God done without opposition. We've been seeing that in Acts. We see it in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. No work of God is done without opposition. The tactics of the enemy vary. In chapter 4, verse 2, they tried to blend, join hands with God's people. When that doesn't work, in verse 4, they tried to frighten and discourage God's people. Verse 5, they hire others to try to turn the king against them. All part of the work to hinder the work of God and oppose the work of God. We're reminded in verse 3, we must maintain purity in the ministry, in our service for God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, quoting from some passages in the Old Testament, to remind the Corinthians, we are to come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. What fellowship has light with darkness? We need to remember that. We kind of think, oh, if we only join together and maybe our differences aren't so great. You don't find them sitting down with these mentioned in verse 2 and saying, all right, what are the areas we could agree on? What are the things that we might be alike in worship? Maybe there is enough that we could agree on to do it together. We're not serving the same God. We can't do the work of God together. And then I would say verses 4 and 5, verse 24, we aren't to grow weary. You know, it's not a good thing that people sometimes just get tired of the conflict, get tired of the trouble. They wear out. I think the greatest tactic of the devil is relentlessness. You know, it's like your kids. You know, sometimes it seems like they're going to win because they won't stop. I remember saying to Marilyn when our kids were young, I wouldn't have acknowledged it to them, but go in, you know, and you close the door and you say, you know what? Maybe they're going to win because I don't know whether I can keep it up. They wear you down. Finally, you think, all right, do it. But that's not over. Now they got to decide how much further they can take you. And sometimes in the work of the Lord, we just get tired. And so Israel just quits building. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem, verse 24, stopped. And it stops for 15 years. God's going to have to send two prophets to rebuke them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Fits with what we were talking in Acts, the cross and then the crown. The rewards will come. Now there's a war to be fought, and we are called to be faithful. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Thank you, Lord, for honoring your word and bringing them back into the land. Lord, thank you for the assurance we have that your word will be fulfilled. Someday your people will experience a complete restoration. The glory that you have promised will be theirs. We are reminded you are a faithful God. You are a sovereign God. Lord, we would learn lessons from these. We would not be discouraged. We would not grow weary. We would be faithful in our service for you and count it a joy to honor you with our lives. May that be true of the week ahead of us as we serve you. In Christ's name, amen.